Here we've been talking about the Christ-centered life. We've tried to do our best every month of the year to have a sermon focused on Jesus and making sure that we're applying our focus to Jesus to several areas of our lives. We kicked the year off with this passage over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16. That was our first lesson back in January. So let's read those verses. Peter writes, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." There are two concepts in verse 15 that kind of bracket what we've done this year. The first is at the beginning of the verse where Peter says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Some of your versions will say, "Sanctify in your hearts." Set apart as most important in your hearts, Jesus. And that's what our focus has been this year. We want Jesus to be the most important thing inside of us. His is the most important relationship. His thoughts are the most important thoughts. But then the connection within the verse and in the context is, if I've put Jesus as the most important thing in my life, I'm going to be ready to make a defense to anybody who asks for the hope that is in you. And then he goes on to say, make sure that you do it with gentleness and respect. The second concept that we're going to talk about and wrap the year up with is our hope. What's the hope that's within us if Jesus is first? What is that hope? What we're going to talk about this morning is our hope in the return of Jesus. This is probably a really appropriate time of year to talk about hope. You know, expectation and longing. There are a lot of folks expecting and longing for a lot of things right now. This is just the right time of year to do this. I mean, you can probably think through the course of your life about different instances where you were hoping for something. And you were looking for that hope to be realized. I remember when I was a child living in Oregon, one of my uncles was not married yet. I thought he was the most amazing, cool guy. I wanted to be like my uncle. A single guy, had his own car, you know, independent, wasn't living at home. And I thought, wow, you know, I was probably only 4 or 5. I thought, that is cool. And he would take me out to go do things. And so one week, Mom had let me know, hey, your uncle's going to come pick you up, and he's going to show up about this time. And he was late. And I can remember sitting on the couch backwards, looking out through the picture window at the street, and asking my mom, so how many more cars before his car? You know, how many more cars before his gets here and pulls in the driveway so I get to go? And of course, she couldn't answer that. No one had cell phones. We couldn't track him. It was just he was going to get there when he was going to get there. But it was any moment. It was imminent. Right? And I think with the congregation here, I've shared the instance when I was in my senior year of high school where I was waiting to receive my letterman's jacket. And we lived up in the mountains, and the store that had the jacket was down in the valley. And it just happened that there was this snowstorm, and our car broke down in the 2.5-hour trip back to the valley. We were about 45 minutes in, maybe an hour, and our car broke down. And we didn't have heat, and the snow was coming, and we were closer to home than to the store, and it was toward the end of the day and getting dark, and I fully expected that Dad was going to have us get towed back to the house. But I was looking forward to that jacket. I'd been looking forward to it all year. I had met all the requirements for it. I had picked it out, and because we were homeschooled, we all got to pick our own colors, which was really weird because we all had different colored jackets. But it was my jacket, and I was waiting for that jacket. And then Dad, when the tow truck driver showed up, say, hey, why don't you tow us the 2/3 of the way down to the valley? And we got down there and picked up the jacket. I was looking forward to that. Now, neither of those things compares to hoping in the return of Jesus. But you can think about instances in your life where you were waiting for something, And hoping in the return of Jesus isn't like I've sent someone a Christmas list and I might get some of the things on it. Hoping in the return of Jesus is certain He is coming. The question is when. And how does our hope in His return affect our everyday life? How does it do that? What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like us to go through and look at five primary passages and look at five points. But before we do that, let's go to one of the best places that I can think of in the New Testament where the return of Jesus is promised. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This chapter and this text are special to me. And I remember as a kid hearing adults say that. You know, this is one of my favorite Bible passages. And you want to know why this one is a favorite? Because it's one of the first favorites of mine. I remember being in the van, leaving worship service one Sunday. And I had heard some adults that day talking about, oh, you know what one of my favorite Bible passages is? And I was thinking, I don't know that I have one. And Dad asked in the van, do you all have any favorite Bible passages? And I said, yes. Now, what I didn't tell him was, this is the one we studied today, so that's why it's my favorite. But that was the reason. Now, I've come to appreciate it for much more than just that. But it's special for a very unique reason. It's where Jesus ascends to go back to the Father. And you think about that. The Gospels start with His arrival. He's come. You know, the whole Old Testament, millennia, we're looking forward to Jesus coming to earth. And the first chapters of every Gospel account, He's here. And then Acts 1, He goes back. But when He goes back, He makes a promise. Let's start reading in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when they had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. There's just so much about that. Now, verse 12 helps us understand where this event took place. 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So they're on the Mount of Olives. I wouldn't be surprised if they're near or in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place that Jesus used to go to pray, the place where He had been betrayed and arrested. I wouldn't be surprised, but the text doesn't specify that. And so Jesus and His disciples are there on the Mount of Olives in this place that's special to them. This is weeks after His resurrection. He's been teaching and making appearances. And after all of that, as they watch, He starts to go up into the air. Now they've seen Him do a lot of things, but I don't believe they've seen Him levitate yet. And He's going up into the air, and they're looking up. And at some point, He goes high enough up that a cloud blocks Him from view. Now, for those of you who have flown or fly frequently, you understand when you hit that point. If you're sitting in a window seat and your airplane is going up and you're looking out the window and you're just looking, oh, I know that street and I know that school and hey, that mall and hey, that golf course. And then after a while, you hit the cloud cover and there's nothing to see but cloud. They're watching Jesus go that high. And if I were there, I probably would have been standing there like, what next? What? When's it going to start coming down? And so I'm with them, gawking at Jesus' ascension, when two men in white robes, when two angels say, "Why do you stand looking into heaven?" Because our Lord just went up there. And then he draws their attention to the fact, yes, but he's coming back. He's coming back. At some point in the future, he's going to descend back down through the clouds. And as the Bible teaches, we're going to meet him in the air. So Jesus ascended, he's reigning in heaven with his Father, and he's coming back. What does the fact of that promise, what should that do for those who are believers? What should that do for them? And I'd like to suggest it does several things. We're going to talk about five this morning. But primarily, it does this. It enables believers to live with hope, the joyful expectation in the return of Jesus. I have something to look forward to. The story is not over. And yes, there are bumps along the road, and there are disappointments, and there are heartaches, and there are people that might not be nice. I mean, all kinds of things happen in the interim. But the story's not done. Jesus is coming back. There are several places in the New Testament where Paul had to write groups of Christians that were struggling and discouraged and losing hope because they thought they had missed out on the second coming of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of them. There were some people that were teaching Jesus wasn't really raised, and you missed out on him being here. And so Paul has to spend time all through that incredible chapter saying the resurrection really took place. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 just for a second. And we will quickly fly through the main points of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. He starts with some basic facts in the first few verses. He says in verses 1 and 2, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to it." He says it's this gospel message that we have to hold on to. Well, what is that gospel message? Verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day." And then started making appearances. There are these neat little sections in the Bible, especially New Testament, where God summarizes the gospel. This is one of them. What's the heart of the gospel message? Jesus died for our sins, he was buried and was raised. It's the heart of the gospel. Now you can expound on that, and there are other passages that do that. There's a really neat one over in 1 Timothy. But he says that third point, if you were to boil it down, that third point, he was raised. And that resurrection has implications for us. And then he continues to march on through the chapter. That there are consequences if there was no resurrection. You go through verses 12 through 19. And as you skim down through there, he gives eight different consequences. He says if there is no resurrection, then you're right. Christ hasn't been raised. That's the first point. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is worthless because we're preaching a raised guy who wasn't raised. And he says, if our preaching is worthless, then your faith is worthless because you're believing in a message that's not true. More than that, it's not just worthless. We as preachers of a raised Jesus are actually lying. We're lying about what God has done. Not only that, your faith doesn't work. He uses the word futile. It's slightly different than just empty or vain. It's futile. It's not practical. It doesn't do the job. Your faith doesn't work if Jesus wasn't raised. And if that's the case, then guess what? You're still in your sins because Jesus was just another guy. And more than that, he wraps up by saying, if Jesus wasn't raised, we have hope only in this life. And we should be pitied because we're trying to look forward to something beyond here, but there's nothing. There's no hope for you beyond that. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There's something that we need to make an application of there. There are some folks, teachers, that get on the television and on the radio, and they try to use the gospel, and they'll lift texts out of the gospel and try to use them as like self-help cliche points. Is the gospel practical? Yes. Is it meant to change us? Yes. Is it meant to be applied to everyday scenarios? Yes, for those who have come to Christ. But if you removed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and did not focus on where we're going for eternity, if we don't apply that, then we're missing it. If we just try to make good moral people, we're missing it. He then goes on to say in 20 through 28 that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, which has already happened. And then he goes on to say that there's going to be a coming of Christ where those who belong to Christ will be raised and then everyone else will be raised. Then the end comes. He gives them a sequence of the coming of Jesus. And he has this powerful, beautiful sentence at the end where he talks about the death of death, where death is swallowed up in victory. Believers live with the hope of the return of Jesus and are being glorified with Him. It gives us hope beyond what we're going through. When people lose hope, all kinds of things happen. Christians need hope. Let's talk about the second point. We're going to be reading 2 Peter 3:8 through 13. Our hope in Christ's return motivates godly living. 2 Peter 3:8 through 13. The whole chapter is focused on the return of Jesus, the day of the Lord, what's going to happen, this final judgment. And he says this in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? I love that question. It's a practical question. 8 through 10, that's true. It's going to happen. But then 11, since those things are true, what does that mean for me? If there's going to be this final judgment at the return of Jesus, then what should I do here? Someone said that my hope needs to inform my life. I like that sentence. My hope needs to inform my life. If I believe that this is coming, this is eventually going to come, and that's really real, it's going to happen, then what should I do? Let's give a lesser example, anybody who's in school. When the teacher says something is due, you may not hope for that due date. You may dread the due date. But the date is coming. It's really real. And if you think that the guy is honest and the date is fixed, if you believe that statement to be true, what ought you to do? Study. And prepare and get ready and respond appropriately and turn it in, have it to Him. Or not. And then just like crank yourself up on caffeine and study like crazy for 36 hours and hope you pass, right? But either way, whatever your approach, that day is, that's the day. That's the day. I love what he says in verse 12. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day? I am ready for Jesus. I'm ready for Jesus. I know someone who is serving as an elder that said, you know, when I was younger, when I was going through college, I remember thinking, I'm not ready for Jesus to come back yet. There are so many things I want to do. That was really honest and transparent of him. He was a Christian at the time. And I would agree with that. I can remember thinking, man, I want to get married and I want to see this and I want to have kids and I want to... There's so many things I want to do. And age gives you perspective on that. Experience gives you perspective on that. Helps you realize that this isn't what it's all about, and it's okay if I never make it to see some things. Because the greatest thing you could ever want to see is God and His glory and Jesus at His right hand. It's okay if there's some things that don't happen in my life here, because life really isn't going to get started until I'm there. I'm hastening for, I'm looking forward to. But if that's true, then how should I live? How should I live? We're going to talk about some ramifications of that statement in just a moment. But think about some of the other Bible passages that connect to that. What should I do since Jesus is coming back? Think about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the section that we typically read having to do with the Lord's Supper. Do you remember that the return of Jesus is supposed to inform our participation in the Lord's Supper? That the Lord's Supper is only something that we're going to do until He comes? And so the coming of the Lord Jesus actually is supposed to inform our participation in the Lord's Supper. Or over in Philippians, and I think I have this one on the board. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 5. In the context where you have these two Christian sisters in Philippi that are fighting with one another, they're disagreeing, and Paul provides the Philippians some instruction about how to handle that. He appoints Syzygus, a beloved brother, to help mediate between the two of them. And he says in verse 5, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Why are those two sisters that are fighting and quarreling supposed to be reasonable with everybody? And be reasonable with each other? Why? Because Jesus is coming back. The Lord is at hand. Some of your versions will say the Lord is near. So our hope in Christ's return should motivate godly living. What else? Our hope in Christ's return should inspire faithful, urgent evangelism. Let's go back to the college homework analogy. I mean, if you're in a class with multiple students, you're all friends with each other, and you realize a test is coming, and you think one of your friends isn't getting ready or hasn't gotten the information, what are you going to do if you really care about them? Don't you know the test is on Monday? And this is the section of the text that it's covering. Get ready for it. You want to get together. You want to have a study group. You want to do an all-nighter. You're going to let your friend know. Now, if they're not your friend, you might just like, and just let it. But that wouldn't be very kind. But you think about, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And what an amazing thing that is for His people. And it's not going to be that amazing for those who aren't. It's not going to be that amazing. Over in Matthew, Jesus, during His ministry, towards the end of it, was trying to help people understand the urgency. He was trying to help them understand the urgency of this reality. Over in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory," He's talking about His second coming, when He comes back. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him," it's not just going to be, it's going to be amazing when Jesus comes back. "Then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats," which is language that He used earlier in His ministry. There's going to be a division. Only two. Not 20, not 10. There aren't degrees of acceptance and degrees of rejection. This is the way it's going to go. And then the king will say to those on his right, in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he will say to those on his left, in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, there's a lot that needs to be said. And we've got a lesson coming up soon on the reality of heaven and hell. But simply put, we serve a holy God. A holy God. There is no sin that can fellowship a holy God. He's perfect. No imperfection can be associated with Him. If we reject a holy and a perfect and a just and a merciful and a jealous, yes, if we reject that God, by His very nature, we cannot be near Him. And the only way for us to be near Him is if we are in Christ. And so if I'm in Christ, I'm with those who on the right will be with Him. But if I'm not in Christ and I've rejected His Messiah who atones for my sin, then I'll be with those on the left that cannot be near Him. And if we believe that to be true, then what do we want people who have not responded in faith yet to know? To respond in faith. Believe in God and in His Son. Be united with Him in His death and resurrection. One of the things that 1 Corinthians 15 points out is everybody gets a resurrected body. Those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. Everybody's going to get resurrected when Jesus comes back. Whether you're His or whether you're not, everyone gets a resurrected body. They get a glorified body that's prepared for eternity. It's a body that's different from their body here, but it's a body suited to go on into eternity. The question is, where in your new resurrection body are you going to go? To spend it with Jesus or away from Him? It should inspire faithful evangelism. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says something there. And this is a rebuke to guys like me. Guys who get up and teach and preach on a regular basis, who have the opportunity and the blessing to do that. Guys who are supported to do that in multiple... We need to hear this. Because this is the danger that we face. When we preach and teach, we need to be thinking about, why am I doing this? What's the goal? What's the aim? I can be overly concerned about numbers. Is it about numbers? No. Is it about influence? Well, I can think it is, but no. Paul allowed the reality of our hope in Christ's return to influence his evangelism. Look at verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it." He's saying, I laid the foundation of Christ, going back to chapter 1. While he was there, that's what he did. And then when he left, other servants of God came along and built on the foundation of Jesus. They're both working toward the same goal. It's what he says over in verse 6. "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth." So he says, I laid the foundation, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds. We need to be paying attention to the doctrines that we teach and the gospel that we teach and the applications that we make. Verse 11, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If our preaching and our teaching is not centered on Jesus, something's wrong. If we think it's about self-help, something's wrong. If we think it's about church growth, something's wrong. It needs to be about Jesus. Now, verse 12, "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day," if some of your versions might capitalize the D, is trying to signify this is the second coming, not just a day. "The return of Jesus will disclose it." So if I'm preaching and teaching with wrong motives, for wrong reasons, with wrong methods, and influencing people negatively, when Jesus comes back, that's going to come up. I'm going to be held accountable for that. So I need to faithfully evangelize. I need to faithfully share the gospel and the good news. Faithfully teach. Faithfully preach on the foundation of Jesus. And there's some urgency in that. Same thing is said over in 2 Peter 3:9. Fourth, we've talked about this in the past just because of our situation here at Cahaba and because we recently studied through 1 Thessalonians. But according to 1 Thessalonians 4, our hope in the return of Jesus tempers grief over the separation of loss. The way that reads is, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, he means those who have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope, who have no hope. That do should not be in there. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What do you think about that? Visualize what we tried to visualize over in Acts chapter 1. As the disciples are with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to them, and all of a sudden, he starts going up high enough that a cloud obscures him. And then the angels say, hey, he's coming back in the same way. And so what Paul adds to that here through inspiration is this: Jesus will begin descending. He'll begin that descent with a loud shout and a pronouncement from an angel. The trumpet of God, loud noise. And what Matthew fills in, all these other angels are going to be there too. And then before we start moving, before our bodies are changed, before we leave the ground, everyone who has died ahead of us goes to meet Jesus first. And it should be that way. That's fitting. And we will see them go up to be with Jesus. And then those who are left in Christ will go up. And there's going to be this divine, amazing reunion. Can you picture that? Because I know that you know people that you're looking forward to seeing again in Christ. And you're going to see them get their reward first. And to have that mental picture, how would that mental picture affect verse 13? Are you apart from him right now? Yes. We've made the point. It doesn't remove the grief, it tempers it. You grieve differently because you have this to look forward to. Our hope tempers that. Which ties really closely back into number 3, because there are people who are not in the Lord that are grieving and they have no hope. They need the gospel. Our hope in Christ's return provides encouragement and endurance when we struggle. We could go back to 1 Thessalonians 5:11. He talks about, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's right. It's encouragement for Christians. But look over at Hebrews 10:19-25. And we've got that on the screen. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us... And you're not going to forget this after I say this, if you haven't heard it before. This is the lettuce chapter of the Bible. Craig's grinning. He's heard it before. Talking about the head of lettuce. This is the lettuce Bible. I saw someone do a slide on this, and there was a head of lettuce for each bullet. And I thought, that's just way too corny. Because there are 3 let us phrases in this text. And so if you can remember the lettuce section, you've got your 3 points. So guys who fill in for me in the pulpit sometimes, here's your sermon. Expound on this more. Because of what Jesus has done for us through his sacrifice, verse 22, let us draw near. He's talking about drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We get to draw near to God because of Jesus. When our sins kept us so far apart, through Jesus I get to be brought near. But notice he says, let us. I am going to be going with a bunch of other people. And verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. I need to hang on to the confession of our hope in Jesus. And then he says in verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Skip down to the highlighted phrase, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, the return of Jesus, the day drawing near. Encouragement, you can do it, you can finish. Have you ever seen these runners that do incredibly long distances? They're ultra runners. Where we're not talking about 26.2. We're not talking about a marathon. They will go 100 miles plus, which is insane. Like, they live for running. That's all they do. Like, their bodies are a finely tuned machine, and they can only do it for so long. But do you realize that as they do that, those miles get long and the terrain gets crazy and the temperature, I'm going to go out for a jog today, and for that little half hour it's nice, right? And it's sunny and cool. You go out for 100 plus miles and everything's going to change during that period of time. And do you know what they have to help them do that? They have a support crew. They get to ride in a vehicle and meet them at certain places to help them eat as they run, drink as they run, and to motivate them to keep going. They'll get bull horns and they'll yell encouragement to them as they go. Or they'll get just ahead of them and say, you can do it, only so many. And they'll help them tick off the miles because they need someone. They're wearing down and they're getting tired and mentally fatiguing. Right? As we wait for the return of Jesus, there's stuff that wears us down. We get tired, mentally and emotionally exhausted. And in those moments, we need a group of people to come alongside and say, but he's coming. He will be here. And we want you to be ready for that. And I want to stir that hope up inside of you to do good, to keep loving. And out of all these others, when he says, let us draw near, he says, draw near to God. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed pure. He's talking about baptism. How do I draw near to God? Through baptism. Verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope. Well, how do I do that? By understanding the faithful character of God. Right? Let us consider how to stir one another up. How do I do that? Don't neglect to meet together. Now, there's so many more things we can add to that. But I want to try to emphasize something for a second. Do you realize that what we're doing right now is the fulfillment of that command? We're supposed to be encouraging each other to remember that Jesus is coming back and to get ready for that. And we're stirring that hope within ourselves. And we do that as we come together. And if I choose to neglect to meet, first of all, I'm neglecting instruction that's divine. So I'm disobeying God. But more than that, I'm not getting the stirring up that I need, that God designed within a local assembly. Don't do that. And I realize I'm talking to the people that are here. So, but keep coming. Keep coming. And I'll say this, Satan is going to try to get you to neglect it. What he says here, even back in the first century, is it's the habit of some first century Christians to neglect assembling. Some of them say there's nothing new under the sun. Yeah, back in the first century, they struggled with church attendance too. And I was talking to somebody, not someone who worships here, actually a friend that goes to a denomination, that had shared they had some medical things going on in their family and they had to make some adjustments to their worship service. And this is someone who was always at assemblies. And they said, you just get in the habit. It just becomes a habit. And then the situation changes and you're still in the habit. And I said, I never would have thought that I would say, I have to get more intentional with my worship. But I have to. Because it just became a habit not to go. That's right, it does. So if you need encouragement to restart the habit of faithfully assembling, please let us know. We had those 5 points. Let's review them one more time. Believers live with hope in the return of Jesus. And our hope in Christ's return motivates godly living. And our hope in Christ's return inspires faithful, and I'm inserting the word urgent, evangelism. It is urgent. We want as many people to go with us as possible. Our hope in Christ's return tempers grief over the separation of death. And our hope in Christ's return provides encouragement and endurance when we struggle. If we were to go back to our text over in 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16, where it says that I'm supposed to sanctify Christ in my heart and to be able to give a hope, give an explanation for the hope that is within me to anyone who asks. There you go. Someone says, why do you hope? Why? And what does that hope, like, what does it do? There you go. That's what it does. What is your hope placed in? What are you living for? Just for something in the next 2 days? 2 weeks or 2 years? Or are you living your life in expectation that our Lord is going to come back and you want to be with those who are brought up to be with Him and to enjoy Him for all eternity? Where are you in that? Because if you have not yet died with Christ in baptism by faith, we want to provide the opportunity for you to do that. And if you're a Christian that has not been allowing the hope of Jesus coming back to inform your life, repent of that and let it do that. And let us help you make that application. Whatever your need is, please respond to the reality that Jesus is coming back so that you can look forward to it in anticipation. Please let us know what we can do for you while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.